Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 32. My thanks to Pastor George for preaching for me last week. We were out on vacation, seeing family in Michigan, so it's good to have capable men here who can preach the word. Genesis 11, starting in verse 10, this is God's word. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the sovereign God of all human history. Lord, every detail is yours. Lord, you stand over all of it, governing all of it. Lord, even to today, even to who is here today with all of our various backgrounds and families, Lord, all of the situations that we've had over the past week and even this morning, even to this text that we are in. And so we pray that in your sovereignty and your goodness and your desire to save, Lord, that you would act powerfully here and now through the preaching of your word. We pray, Father, that you would pour out your spirit on us. Help us to be attentive. Help us to hear and see with faith, God, in a way that could only be through your working. I pray, Father, that you would remove the veil that blinds unbelievers, that they might see the glory of your Son Jesus and be changed. I pray that for those of us who do know Christ, Lord, that we would be further built up in our faith, that we'd be more faithful, more confident, Lord, more expectant of your goodness and your power at work in our lives and our ministries, Lord, and more holy as we are your workmanship created by you in Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray now that by your Spirit, you would help me to preach with boldness. Help me to rightly divide the word of truth. And I pray, Lord, that you would apply these things to our hearts and our minds. We ask all of this ultimately, totally, Lord, for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is absolutely true that the Christian faith can be summarized, articulated, and understood very, very simply. Just one example of that is the fact that in the scriptures, God commands us to teach our children the Christian faith. And so it has to be able to be boiled down even to what children can understand. That said, there's also a depth to Christian doctrine, Christian theology, the Christian faith, that you cannot fathom. Okay, you can't scuba dive to the bottom of the Mariana Trench, for instance, all 7 miles down there. You could stick Mount Everest down at the bottom of the trench and it still wouldn't poke up out of the water. You can't scuba dive down that far. And God, in his work in Christ throughout history, is infinitely deep. Okay, so you have even less of an opportunity of exhausting God's good work than you would to scuba down to the Mariana Trench. And so we should expect that there are points of doctrine where we can really only go as far as God's word has said. That's really the case in every point of Christian doctrine. We need to content ourselves with what God has revealed. And we can synthesize and harmonize his word and make clear deductions from his word. But then you get to a point where you say, okay, the light that he's given me, this flashlight, only shines so far by his determination. So it doesn't shine over here, I'm not going to go over there. That's, you know, anything beyond that would be speculation. We need to be humble. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we might do all the words of his law. So, one of the points of Christian doctrine where we see this reality is in the ideas of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God has actually revealed quite a bit to us about his sovereignty throughout the scriptures. But this doctrine is still so great and wonderful and complex that you can quickly get into it and think, I'm coming up short. there are things too wonderful for me here. And so humility is necessary. Another thing that's absolutely necessary, though, is a dogged insistence on the Bible when you come to doctrines that are hard. You have to have it solidified, just straightened out in your mind right away that God's word is the authority and everything else needs to be in submission to that. God gets the final say. If what he says doesn't match how I think or feel, you know what I don't get to do? I don't get to cram God's word into what I think, okay? It's like Cinderella's sisters when they're trying to fit their feet into the shoes. I think it's Grimm's version of it that's really kind of morbid where they're like cutting off toes in order to fit in. That's gross. It's gross to try and make God's word fit what you think. And so we really need to come to hard doctrines, things that are difficult to understand, right away saying, whatever God says, that's what I'm going to humbly submit myself to. So our bad ideas need to go. One of those bad ideas that we have in terms of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and our responsibility is the idea that God's sovereignty and our responsibility are competing for the same space. So we wonder, okay, where does God leave off and where do I begin? Where is he responsible and then where am I responsible? As though those two things are vying for the same space. And I actually don't think that's a helpful way of thinking of it. I heard an illustration recently that gets at this idea. You think of your responsibility, human responsibility, as being a bucket full of sand. Okay, and then God's sovereignty is another bucket full of sand that you try and pour on top of the other bucket. Well, what happens? Well, it all spills out, right? It doesn't actually land in the bucket. And so that's kind of the way we think about it. We think about these things being the same way and competing for the same space. A better way of thinking about it would be to imagine the bucket full of sand, your human responsibility, and then you start to pour water into the bucket. And the water fits in along with the sand. It's not a perfect illustration, but it does demonstrate this idea that we're not talking about identical things competing for the same space. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility can and are both real and active and at work in the same events at the same time without violating one another. And you say, I don't get that. I don't understand how that works. And that's where I would quote Deuteronomy 29:29 again to you and say, yeah, well, there are some things we don't get. And we should expect that again because God is infinite. His ways are far above our ways. Christians have recognized this. So the Westminster Confession of Faith helpfully articulates this in chapter 3 of the Confession on God's Eternal Decree. It says this, God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Okay? Whatsoever comes to pass, God decided it. That's a big deal. But it's also absolutely scriptural. Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So the Westminster Divines, those men, were simply looking at scripture and articulating it, synthesizing it down in a helpful manner for us. But the confession goes on. They say, this is what God did. He ordained everything that comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, God is able to do this. He's able to ordain everything without being the author of sin. James 1:13, James 1:17, 1 John 1:5. And they go on, nor is violence offered to the will of creatures. So again, you're still free and responsible for your actions, even though God ordains all things. And the confession goes on and it ends with this, but rather established. What they're saying is the whole reason why you can make real choices that you're actually responsible for is because God in his sovereignty decided it would be so. That's why. Far from God's sovereignty doing violence to your real choices, God's sovereignty actually is the whole reason you can make those free choices. And so this is the truth of God's word, and this is, I wanted us to kind of have this introduction, this background to what we're going to see in our text this morning, because what we're going to see is God's sovereignty in salvation and then how we ought to respond. So let's look at our text. We're going to kind of survey the text first, and then we'll get into some specific points. We start off in verses 10 through 26 with the generations or the family history of Shem, as you see there in verse 10. This is a linear genealogy, which is different than a segmented genealogy. Segmented genealogy would be more what you'd be used to with the online family tree things that you might do. Those are pretty neat. The segmented is you have all the branches of the family. So this person marries this person, and then they have all these kids. And then those kids get married, and then they have more kids, and you watch the whole thing spread out with all of its different branches. That's what we have in Genesis 10 with the table of nations that we looked at a few weeks back. It's also what you have in Genesis 4, at the end of Genesis 4, with Cain's family line. A linear genealogy is more specific, though. It kind of just drives straight forward like an arrow. You're not worried about all of the other sons and daughters that are here acknowledged existed, but just one specific line from this person to this person to this person. So it drives along, and it has an end target in goal. The end target that our genealogy is driving at is Abram or Abraham. He's the bullseye. So a few notes about this genealogy. One is that the name Shem means name, okay? You imagine if you named your kid and somebody was like, oh, what's his name? You said, name. We named him name. I don't think that was weird then. That'd be weird for us, but it's not weird here. But it's ironic because the scene right before this is everyone in Babel huddling together and in their pride trying to make a name for themselves. And you go right from there where they're trying to make a name for themselves on their own to the line of the guy named Name. And it ends with Abraham, who in Genesis 12:2, God says, I'm going to make your name great. Okay, this is how you get a great name, is through God, not through trying to contrive it on your own. Another note, this is a continuation of the genealogy of Adam and Seth back in chapter 5. And it is very much like that genealogy that we looked at back in chapter 5. Both are part of God's elect line. So this is a specially chosen line of descendants through whom God is going to work out the salvation of the world. In Genesis 5, the genealogy is linear until you get to Noah, and then it segments where you have Noah's three sons. The line here is also linear until you get to Terah, where it segments and you have three sons. There's also some fun number things, again, going on here. There are 10 generations, and there's also 10 generations back in Genesis 5. Abraham is 10th from Shem and 20th from Adam. Abraham is also in the 7th position from Eber, who that's where you get the name Hebrew from, or Hebrews from. Eber is 14th from Adam. So 10s and 7s are important. One last note. When you look at the format, because it's very clear kind of cookie-cutter format all through the genealogy here, it's very similar, again, to what you have in Genesis 5. Genesis 5, 6 through 8 says, when Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 870 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. So you have the number of years, fathering, the name of the son, years lived after the fathering, mention of other sons and daughters, then total years lived, and then death, okay? There's one distinct difference between that pattern and the pattern we see here. So look at verse 12. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah, and Arpachshad lived, after he fathered Shelah, 403 years and had other sons and daughters. Did you notice the difference? There's no mention of death, okay? There are two takeaways, I think, from this. One is that in verse 5, I think the constant mention of death constantly reminds you of the failure in the garden. This is how Adam and Eve's fall affected all of humanity. Every generation now dies. The second thing, though, that I think is going on here is that it works positively in Genesis 11. There's this optimism, this optimistic foreshadowing that is looking forward to Abraham and what God is going to start with him. So that's those are the generations or the family history of Shem. And then in verse 27, we see the generations of Terah. Verse 26, Terah has three sons, as I mentioned earlier, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Abram will be renamed Abraham later on in Genesis 17. We see in verse 27 that Haran fathered Lot. In verse 28, Haran dies while the family is still in Ur of the Chaldeans. So some Bible geography time. When we go to Sarah's family, every once in a while, somebody will say, oh, it's geography time, and her grandmother will go and get out a map that's made of paper. I don't know if some of you young people have ever seen that before. It's a big book, and they get it out, and they start pointing to where things are. Some geography. You have Canaan, or the Promised Land, okay? To the west is the Mediterranean Sea. To the east is the Arabian Desert. And so then what you have is the Fertile Crescent, it's called, goes up from Egypt, up through Canaan, around through what today is Syria and southern Turkey. And then it comes down around to what is Iraq, and which at the time of the Bible is Mesopotamia, okay? And then it hits the Persian Gulf. So Ur of the Chaldeans is, the scholars are kind of split. It's either down in the south by the Persian Gulf, or it's up near, up in northern Mesopotamia, so northern Iraq today. They're not quite sure where that is, but they're coming from Ur of the Chaldeans. In verse 29, Abram and Nahor take wives. Abram's wife is Sarai, Nahor's is Milcah. And then we have this note in verse 30 that Sarai was barren, and this is going to be very important for the story as we go on. Then in verse 31, we see some of the travels that take place. Terah takes Abram and Lot and Sarai, and they go from Ur, and they settle in Haran. Haran would have been northern Syria, southern Turkey. So again, Canaan's here, and northern Syria, southern Turkey, over here to the northeast. One other quick note before we start digging into the points. It's important to note that they leave because of what happens in chapter 12, verse 1. So God appears to Abram and says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now, some look at this movement and they don't think that they moved at this point in Genesis 11 because of God's call, but rather they think Genesis 12:1 happens in Haran. I don't think that's accurate because of what the Lord says in Genesis 15:7, where he says, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans. Okay, so the call in Genesis 12:1 doesn't come in there in Haran, it comes in Ur, and you see the same thing in Acts 7 with Stephen's speech before he's martyred. He actually says the same thing very, very explicitly. This call happened in Ur initially, and then later on, another one in Haran. So why is that important? We're going to see later on. It's actually critical, I think, to understanding Terah in the story properly. So that's kind of the overview of the text. Let's consider some of the principles. First is unstoppable salvation. Unstoppable salvation. Woven throughout the entire history of Genesis, as we see from Genesis 3 all the way up to this point, is a horrible history of sin. But while that's going on, you still have God continuing his work in saving sinners. You have the line from Adam and Seth to Noah, and then you have the line here from Shem to Terah and Abraham. Ultimately, that line culminates in Jesus. You can look at this sometime on your own in Matthew or in Luke, where you see their genealogies going all the way back through this same line. Jesus is the serpent crusher. It was promised in Genesis 3. He's the one that would bring rest. And as we'll see, he's the one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's a promise given to Abraham later on. So when you look at Genesis 11, and Shem fathers Arpachshad, who fathers Shelah, who fathers Eber, and so on, what you're seeing is, no matter what, God continuing his saving purposes. Okay? There's a series of books that our kids really enjoy, and in the last book, some of the good guys have been living under enemy captivity for years and years and years. Some of them were young when they first went into captivity, and now they're old and honestly at the end of their lives. But all the while they've been under this enemy captivity, they've been prepping and building for the right time where they could make their escape. Genesis 11, I think, has almost a similar feel. There is this steady, imperceptible working of God, no matter what else is going on, no matter how bad things get, God's plan of salvation is steadily moving along. It's like one of those huge ice-breaking ships. It's chugging along through the Arctic. It's just constantly, like even slowly, going through, but it's still making movement. And so you have this elect line in Genesis 5, and then it picks up again in Genesis 11. And what do you have in between? You have Noah and the flood. You have the Tower of Babel. And these are mammoth catastrophes, but God is still continuing his work of salvation. Why is this helpful? This gives us hope. This gives us confidence for ministry. We're getting ready to do a prayer booth on July 4th weekend. We're getting ready for VBX later on in the month. We are sending people overseas to go train pastors in theologically impoverished areas. And we do all of that not with the thought that, okay, well, let's just throw something against the wall and hope it sticks. Okay? What are the chances? Probably not good, but might as well try, right? No, we do that knowing God has saving purposes that he is absolutely going to work out, that no one and nothing can stop. Like, no one is going to be able to look at Jesus and say, you're not going to be able to build your church anymore, right? The gates of hell don't have a chance. And so we don't know what the outcomes are exactly of these individual ministries. But we do know it's not a fool's errand, because God was able to keep the plan of salvation rolling through all of human history and get it to Christ, where Christ was able to victoriously rise from the dead. God's not going to build this incredible ark of salvation only to leave it empty. Not going to do that. he is going to accomplish his purposes. God's saving purposes were able to pierce through all the sin and consequences of Genesis 6 through 11. He's going to save. So some of you in your own personal history, you can see this. Some of us, we grew up in Christian homes, and mom and dad were really careful to read the Bible with us at home, to take us to church, to share the gospel with us, to pray for us, and you think, yeah, of course I believed. Others of you, you think, there's no way I'd be here today with my life transformed the way it is today were it not for a God who can work through and overrule any obstacle in order to save, who has an unstoppable salvation, okay? Just one example, and I asked for permission before I do this. So some of you know Ginny Turner's testimony, but some of you don't. So she started writing a pen pal back from Japan back when she was in the eighth grade as part of an English class assignment. That pen pal came to the U.S. when they were in college, and they became good friends. While he was here, after some time, the Lord saved the pen pal, and Ginny graduated and was working as a ski bum in Vermont. Her words, not mine. He goes, visits her, shares the gospel with her, and the Lord saves her. So just to kind of put this in context, the mission organization OMF says that of the 126 million people living in Japan, 0.3% are evangelical Christians. And so, you know, it's like, God's like, I'm going to take that guy from way over there, I'm going to bring him over here, and I'm going to save him so that he can save her right here. You know, you hear that story and you think, that's really cool. God was at work to save Ginny all the way back in eighth grade. Yes, but God was at work to save Ginny all the way back at Abraham. And he was at work to save Ginny and all of us who know him all the way back at Noah, all the way back at Adam. And this is the plan before the foundations of the world. So God's salvation is unstoppable. Second, it's also unmerited. God's salvation is unmerited. This is a difficult doctrine, God's sovereignty in our salvation, but we don't so much have an issue with the rolling out of the plan. What we have an issue with is in terms of God electing or choosing some for salvation and not others. And I don't have time to cover all the questions and issues that folks have on that, but this is genuinely a sticking point for people. And in some cases, it's the intellectual problem. Like, how does that work? I don't understand that. For others of us, though, it's a problem because this just pets the fur on the cat of pride the wrong way. Because it says, you're saved not because of anything having to do with you, but only entirely by the grace of God. That's the only reason you would come to him. It's because of him first choosing you. You're saved because of God, not because of you. And you see this in verses 27 through 29, and specifically in the names that are used. So in the ancient world at this time, pagan moon worship was a prevalent form of idolatry. And it's likely that Abram and his family were part of that. So look at verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Terah's name in Hebrew is similar to the Hebrew word for moon. Down in verse 29, we read, the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. Sarai means queen, and is actually the equivalent of the Sumerian name Ningal. You're like, of course. Who was the female partner of the pagan moon god Sin. Milcah is the name of the moon goddess Milkatu, the daughter of the moon god Sin. Also, both the lands of Ur and Haran were important centers for moon worship in the ancient world. So what do you have? You have the elect line of God through which all of his covenant promises are going to come, his covenant people, and eventually the Savior of the entire world, Jesus Christ. And the start of it here, Abram was most likely a pagan idolater who worshiped the moon. So, Abram wasn't going to church on Sundays. He wasn't going in a suit and tie either. He wasn't singing hymns. He wasn't memorizing scripture in Sunday school. He was an idolater. That's how God's sovereignty and salvation works. He takes people who do not deserve to be rescued, to be saved, who were his enemies, and because he first loves them, he saves them. You don't deserve salvation. You couldn't earn it. If you're saved, it's by God's gracious will. You see this all throughout the scriptures. One good example is in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. God says this to Israel. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God didn't choose the Chaldeans. He didn't choose any other group of people. He chose Israel to be his special treasured possession. And he goes on in verse 7, he says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. I picked you, and not because you're awesome. I picked you actually because you were the fewest of anything." Verse 8, "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." Why had God chosen them? Because of his love and because of his promises, not because they deserved it. I think of Moses compiling these things, and I wonder how he must have thought when he got to this point in the text. After seeing God's own sovereign hand in his life, right, preserving him through the river as a baby, and then bringing him into Pharaoh's house to be raised, and then he kills a man, and he leaves for years and years. Now, what hope is there for him to be used by the Lord now? He's literally put out to pasture, having to watch sheep. But the Lord, in his sovereign grace, chooses Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt. Or there's Rahab, Joshua 2. She hides the spy. She's preserved when Jericho is destroyed. She ends up in the genealogy of Jesus. She's literally part of the sovereign line of our Lord, and she was a Canaanite and a prostitute. So if you've repented and trusted in Christ, it is because God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, verse 4. This is why I recommended to John to read 1 Corinthians 1 earlier, where Paul says, listen, you weren't saved because you were awesome or smart, because there was anything great about you in terms of the world. No, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, what is weak to shame the strong. It's actually like, you know, I've heard people wonder, why did God choose to save me instead of somebody else? I don't deserve it. And that is the right question, a humble wondering, like, why? But when the Lord opens, like kind of cracks the door and lets you see a little bit of why, it's not flattering. It's because he's taking what's foolish in the world to shame the wise, if anything. And so this just shows God's grace. It's unmerited. Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." The saving and the faith are the gift of God. Why? Verse 9, "Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." We don't get to pat ourselves on the back for our salvation. It is unmerited. Third, it is unconventional. Unconventional salvation. God is out for his glory, and so he works in such a way to display that glory. And this comes out in the way that he saves. He draws straight lines, but he can do so with crooked sticks. And so not only does he continue his redemptive work through a pagan moon worshiper and call him to follow him, his plan is to turn that pagan into a great nation, Genesis 12, verse 2, whose descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens, Genesis 15, verse 5. So a great nation, many descendants. You read those verses in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, and you'd think, Well, obviously, Sarai must just be a really fertile myrtle. Right? Like, she's going to have a ton of kids. But look again at verse 30. No, Sarai was barren. She had no child. And there's repetition here in verse 30. It's like you get the final nail in the coffin, and then Moses pounds in another one just for good measure. She was barren. She had no children. She's barren, and they're going to get up there in age even, adding to the unlikeliness of this whole thing. And then the Lord is going to give them Isaac, who then will have Jacob, who will have 12 sons, who will become the nation of Israel. It's like God says, I'm going to dunk the basketball, which is pretty cool. But not only am I going to dunk the basketball, I'm going to dunk the basketball with both hands tied behind my back and blindfolded. And you'd be like, that would be kind of amazing. I don't know how that's going to work. But he's saying, I'm going to make you into a great nation when your wife can't have any kids. It's unconventional, and it's because it's demonstrating, displaying the amazing power of God. It proves how glorious and mighty and wise he is. And really the best example of this is with Jesus. Okay, who had on their list of likely solutions to the problem of sin, God becoming a man? Who had the King of Kings being born to a humble family in a stable and laid in a feeding trough? Who had the first audience of the angelic birth announcement being dirty shepherds? Who had him being from Nazareth? Because Nathanael didn't. He thought, does anything good come out of Nazareth? Who had him not looking like anything special? Just a normal guy. Who had the Messiah coming to his own and his own not receiving him? Who had the beloved Son of God dying? And not just dying, but dying in order to destroy death. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. I like Job 26:14. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him? It is just the surface. And it's incredible and amazing. This is the bigness of your God. This is how sovereign and in control he is. But what about you? Okay? God's sovereignty. But what about you? What about your responsibility? Our last point is unrealized salvation. So here is a great, intricate, amazing arc of salvation that God himself has built. Are you going to get on it? This is where we're going to end. God has built this incredible palace of deliverance. Are you going to walk into the door and let him show you to your room? Because admiring it is not good enough. You need to wholeheartedly put all of your hope and trust in the Lord Jesus. Just walking around the outside of the ark wasn't going to save anyone. You needed to be shut up inside in order to be rescued. And Terah is an example of coming up short. Look at verse 31. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Abram seems to still be under the authority of his father, Terah. So it says Terah took Abram. Seems like he's still under his authority. And so even though God had appeared to Abram and told him to go up out of Ur to Canaan, and Terah seems to have agreed, Terah stops short. And you see here in at the end of verse 31, it says, they settled there. Where have we read recently about people settling somewhere? Genesis 11, verse 2, where they settle in the plain of Shinar rather than spreading out and filling the earth like God had told them to. This is an ominous note. This is not what should have happened. They should have continued on. Jesus says to his disciples in John 16:31, do you now believe? And Spurgeon, preaching on that text, opened his sermon this way. He says, "Our Lord looks for faith as the result of his teaching. And I think that I hear him say at the end of every service, 'Do ye now believe?' You have listened. You have made remarks upon the speaker. Do you now believe? You have been made to feel. You have brushed the tear away. But do ye now believe? For anything short of believing leaves you short of salvation. I would like to put the question of my text to every hearer in this great house tonight. You have listened now to years of sermons. Do ye now believe? You are getting gray now. The gospel is very familiar to your ear. You have heard it preached for many, many years, but do ye now believe? This is the crucial point. According to your answer, truthfully given to this question, you may decide as to your condition before God, do ye now believe?" You can't settle. You can't hear the call of God to leave Ur and be content with anything short of the land of promise. Don't be like Terah. Come all the way to Christ. Don't be content to leave one sin only to settle in another. You have to leave sin and you have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Judas. Such proximity to Jesus. You could say he was right on the border, looking into the promised land, right outside the ark's door, and yet utterly lost. Has there anybody ever been as lost as Judas was, and yet who is as close as Judas was? Right outside won't save you. Knowing about forgiveness is not the same thing as being forgiven. Knowing that God adopts sinners into his family isn't the same thing as having him as your father. Knowing Jesus offers salvation is not the same thing as casting all of your hope on him. And that is what you must do. Do not settle for anything less than that. And now you may be thinking, yes, but isn't God sovereign? How can I come unless he helps me? Will he help me? Richard Phillips, commenting on Terah's settling, relays the story of Benjamin Morgan Palmer. He says, Palmer told of a young man who had attended services at which Palmer was preaching on several successive nights. The last day, the man came to see Palmer in a state of great agitation, complaining at how contrary preachers like Palmer could be. He elaborated, "Why, yesterday you said in your sermon that sinners were perfectly helpless in themselves, utterly unable to repent or believe, and then turned square around and said that they would all be damned if they did not repent and believe." Palmer, who was a skilled physician of the soul, did not argue over theology, but instead answered, "There's no use quarreling over this matter. Either you can or you cannot. If you can, all I have to say is that I hope you will just go and do it." After several moments of choking silence, the man painfully uttered, "I have been trying my best for 3 whole days, and I cannot." Phillips goes on and says, "This was Terah's problem. As he moved toward Canaan but ended up settling in Haran, never truly having changed his heart toward God, he could not offer God wholehearted obedience." Palmer answered the sorrowful young man, "Ah, that puts a different face upon it. We will go then and tell the difficulty straight out to God." The preacher and the sinner then knelt together and prayed, asking God to open his heart and enable him to believe and be saved. After a short while, Palmer got up and left the man in the hands of the only true helper. He concluded, "In a short time, he came through the struggle, rejoicing in the hope of eternal life." Whatever you do, do not settle. Do not content yourself with anything less than knowing that you are in the Lord Jesus. And if you're like this man who spoke to Palmer, you think you've sought him, but there's been no response. Or maybe you think you've sought him and you thought you were in that land, but when you look around, you realize you're still in the land of sin, in the land of judgment. You haven't made it all the way to the Lord Jesus. Don't stop seeking. Seek him and you will find him. He promises that to you in his word. And so go to God for help. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, this is a work that only you can do. With man, this is impossible, but with you, all things are possible. And so we pray now that if there's anyone who has heard these things and who's coming to the understanding of their lost and helpless state before you, that they are poor, pitiable, blind, and naked spiritually, God, we pray that you would give them eyes to see the glory of Jesus and to enter into that great promised land. Lord, help them not to settle. We ask, Father, that you would bless and help us strengthen our hearts so that we would understand and enjoy how great, how broad, how deep your love is towards us in your Son that you have sovereignly worked out. We ask it all.